Good morning. The reading this morning comes from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and this can be found on page 1021 in the Church Bibles. So it's Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, reading from verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And let's pray. Master, speak, for now your servants are listening. Amen. Well, it has been a remarkable week in all sorts of ways, not just because of the fiscal event on Friday, but more particularly because of what happened on Monday. I'm guessing that the vast majority of us watched the service at 11 o'clock on Monday for Her Late Majesty the Queen. And what an extraordinary service it was. From the Book of Common Prayer, a sermon by the Archbishop of Canterbury. There's a bit of a debate how long it was. Let's call it 6 minutes. An extraordinary sermon. Some have been a little bit critical about not getting the cross in there enough, but on reflection, I think it was a remarkable sermon to be able to speak about Jesus so clearly for the 6 minutes that he did. We can pray that those words had impact and will continue to have impact. But of more interest even than that, important though that is, the best comment on the service that I saw was from a friend of mine who wrote, who saw the order of service the night before, about 8 o'clock the night before, and posted a tweet and said, "Her Majesty, the late Queen, theological genius," because she planned her service. And it's an amazing thing to plan your service out, what you would like. I encourage people to do this. When you've gone, what are you going to try and leave for the rest of us in terms of helping to remember you? You notice there was no eulogy in that service. There was no talking about her. I know there was lots of other opportunities to talk about her. The BBC blasted out for 10 days solid everything it could possible to know about the Queen. But there was no eulogy. The focus was on Jesus all the way through. The Queen planned that the nation, and indeed the nations, because let's face it, that service and that sermon would have been the most listened to sermon ever in the history of human beings because of the way it was being broadcast around the world. It was extraordinary. And it brings me to this thought as we begin the sermon this morning. We're thinking a little bit today about witness. We began that the service with a little wordless book, which is a kind of old-fashioned thing. It's an old-fashioned talk. Many of you were grinning at me because you'd seen it way back in your past. You knew what was coming. You knew what it was about. And it is very old-fashioned. It even uses old-fashioned sort of imagery that some people might struggle with, black and white, stuff like that. But it's about witness. It's about the witness of the gospel. And we need to be people who, like Her Majesty the Queen in the last 20 years, focused on the power of the gospel in her life, that she needed the gospel of Jesus. She needed the presence of the Lord in order to function in the role that he gave to her. And all of us are called to witness, whether we are young or whether we are old, whatever nation we come from, whatever our educational background, whether we are poor or whether we are rich, all of those who claim to be followers of Jesus, part of what we will do is we will witness to him. At any and every opportunity, we will make Jesus known. That is our mission, that is our calling, that is in our spiritual DNA. And it would be good if we got more confident about it, more confident in naming Jesus, more confident in sharing him. We are living through difficult times. Many, many people are going to be asking all sorts of questions about how they're going to get through the next period of time. The politicians from different parties will try and come up with solutions how to help people materially or not. But of course, the greatest need that all human beings have is spiritual, to be in relationship with God again. And so this morning, we're going to think a little bit about witness, the witness to and of Jesus, and our witness to him. So if you can have a Bible open in front of you, that might help. We're in Mark's Gospel. We're continuing a series, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We've skipped a whole section, basically because we were honouring the Queen last Sunday, and I was juggling this week, how are we going to do this? Are we going to just move everything around a little bit, or will we jump a little bit? But I've decided that we're going to jump a little bit, otherwise it puts those who preach after me a little bit out. It changes the whole programme, and some people might have prepared. So we've missed out sections on when Jesus is anointed at Bethany, the focus on the Lord's Supper, Jesus predicting Peter's denial, and the awful scenes in Gethsemane. And our reading began with Jesus being arrested at that time in Gethsemane, betrayed by Judas. And it ends with this curious little line, that you may or may not have noticed before. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. It's an odd little verse. Maybe you ask questions about that. There's lots of verses in there that you might ask questions about. But people have speculated, who was this young man running about naked, running from these men? Who was this person? People have thought it just happened to be someone who was there, or James the Just, or the beloved disciple, John. Maybe it was Mark himself. Maybe it was Lazarus of Bethany. All sorts of different suggestions about who it might be. But maybe the easiest way to understand this is to realize that this is about disciples running away. It's about the disciples being left with nothing, running away naked from the Lord in their fear. You see, the way it's placed at the end of this section, and then it goes into the next section, this is what we have time to focus on this morning, is the trial of Jesus. The disciples scattered because they were fearful about what would happen next. And so this linen-dressed young man represents those disciples, I think. The disciples abandoning the cloth. Jesus running out of the garden naked and alone. Maybe it's a metaphor representing the disciples abandoning Jesus. There is, of course, another possibility that it's connected to a later verse in Mark, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 5, where we read this, and entering the tomb, this is at the resurrection of Jesus, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And the word for young man that's used there is the same word that appears in this chapter in Mark. So is it a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus? We do not really know, but what we do know is that the disciples definitely scattered and ran. And Jesus ends up before the Sanhedrin. And here we have possibly the world's greatest example of an unfair trial. We know that people face unfair trials in this world. Some men were returned from Ukraine, from Russia, at the end of the week. Five Britons, amongst a whole group of other people, who were released by the Russian authorities, those under Russian authority. And some of them had faced a trial and had been sentenced to death. We look at that and we think, unjust, unfair. Here, with Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, we get such a deep and powerful example of how life cannot be fair. Jesus endured six hearings in a matter of hours, three ecclesiastical trials before the Jewish religious authorities, and three civil trials before the Roman political authorities. Can you imagine the stress of facing that? We know this is Jesus who is God, but he is also man. The pressure that Jesus would have been under. If you look at this trial in Mark 14, it's amazing to see the number of violations that the Sanhedrin carry out in order to try Jesus. Here's an example of just a few. So Jesus' case would have been a capital case. He should have faced the death penalty. And in which case, trials at night were forbidden. You weren't allowed to hold a trial if it was a capital case. In cases where a guilty verdict was reached, a second day and a session were required to ensure that a fair trial was carried out. Such a trial shouldn't convene on a Sabbath or a festival. A charge of blasphemy couldn't be sustained unless the defendant cursed God's name, and then the penalty was to be death by stoning, not crucifixion. In Jesus' case, no formal meeting of the Sanhedrin ever took place in the temple precincts, which was the proper place for any such trial. And Jesus wasn't offered a lawyer or any kind of defense. And it seems that the people who were putting Jesus on trial were motivated by expediency or maybe even hatred. They weren't too bothered about the proper procedure. And of course, the world is like this, isn't it? The world is like this. If you want to remove someone, you remove an undesirable enemy, you find a way to do it. Religious and political authorities will conspire here to put Jesus to death. So let's look at this in a little bit more detail. Here's Jesus before the Sanhedrin, verses 53 and verses 54. The Sanhedrin, 70 priests and elders and scribes, plus the high priest. So it's 71 people in total. In John's gospel, Jesus is taken before the high priest Annas for a preliminary hearing. Now, Annas was the father-in-law of the current high priest, Joseph, Caiaphas. And while Caiaphas was the current high priest, many believed that Annas still had a position of power. When people fall out of power, they can still have influence. For example, it suggested that the new prime minister might not last long, and that someone else might step back in to the fray when things aren't going very well. And the hope is that they might win an election. I won't name the name, work it out. That sometimes happens. People wield influence, and that's what seemed to be happening here. Annas had been removed from power by the Roman authorities, but he still had huge influence. Jesus is taken to the current high priest, to Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. And Sanhedrin was this group of 71 leaders who enforced Jewish law. So these were the educated, the upstanding, the religious leaders in the community. It's important to keep that in mind. These were the elite, the great, and the good. Much like that congregation on Monday, most of that congregation that gathered on Monday in Westminster Abbey. He gives us a little information. Mark gives us a little information here, and then he moves on to the next thing. Verse 54, did you notice this? Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now, this may be in Mark chapter 14, Jesus predicts that Peter's going to deny Jesus three times. And Peter, being the kind of guy that Peter is, Peter's probably here going, I'm going to show Jesus, I'm never going to deny him. So he kind of sidles into the area, and he's even brave enough to sit with the guards, probably in order to pick up a little bit of what is happening. He sits by the fire with the guards and warmed himself. And so you've got to give credit to Peter here. Sometimes people are really negative about him. He's doing what he thinks is the right thing. He follows, but at a safe distance. He's following, but at a safe distance, making sure not to get too involved. And maybe this is the first application, the practical application that we could make. Some of us are quite attracted by Jesus. We think some of his teaching is quite good, and he's quite an attractive sort of person. But we follow him at a distance. We don't keep pace with him. We don't keep up with him. We follow him at a distance. Why do we do that? Why do we keep Jesus at a distance? Because, well, being a follower of Jesus can be a little bit unsafe. If you think about our brothers and sisters around the world, in different parts of the world, who say, I am a follower of Jesus, and the authorities get to hear about this, and who say, I must proclaim Jesus and help other people follow him too, you'll end up in jail or worse. You see, we have it relatively easy here, although I think it is becoming harder to openly follow Jesus, to proclaim Jesus on the streets and so on. But one thing we must not do is follow Jesus at a distance. Because we are in relationship with him. We are able to walk with him closely. Are we willing to follow and serve Jesus when it's not convenient for us? What if it takes us away from what we want to do? What if we serve and we don't get any recognition of it? What if I serve and I don't get any thanks for it? So what? So what? The question for us is, who are we following and why? You see, that's one of the great things that the Archbishop of Canterbury said. It's about who we are following. Who do we seek? The glory of God or the praise of human beings? So here's Peter sitting among the servants, warming himself. And that's what some of our churches are like now. Kind of in the midst of things, close to where Jesus is, but not really interested in doing anything or risking anything for Jesus. And we need to turn away from that course of action, from that way of being, and be fired up for him. So then we have the quest to find some witnesses against Jesus. Of course, the verdict was decided before the trial. In those four regions of Ukraine, they're having a referendum right now to decide whether they should essentially be annexed by Russia. What do you think the result will be? We kind of believe it is already worked out. That's the same here. It's the same thing. Again, history, we learn lessons from history, don't we? We see that at work here. They sought for a witness against Jesus, verse 55, to put him to death. To put him to death. That's what their cause was. They wanted Jesus put to death. So they had to find some witnesses. The verdict was decided. It was what they used to call a kangaroo court of religious hypocrites, doing everything backwards. They tried to find witnesses to fit the verdict they'd already determined. Nothing just, nothing legitimate about proceedings. They wanted Jesus put to death to get the verdict they wanted. So they get many false witnesses, but none of them are consistent. They don't say the same thing. According to the Mosaic law, they needed two or more witnesses to agree in order to find someone guilty. But the witnesses' evidence, their depositions, didn't agree. They differed from one another, even in trivial details. They were inadmissible as evidence. But with false witnesses, there was no consistency. So this wasn't going to work for them. It's the thing about lies, isn't it? It's hard to be consistent with your story if you're constantly making things up. Be sure your sin will find you out, as my old mother still says. Be sure your sin finds you out. So the false witnesses aren't consistent, and then we have misconstruing Jesus' words, but still inconsistent. They were unable to find two witnesses who could collaborate on what the story should be. So if you can't get the story right, then misconstrue the person's words, and that's what they try to do. So they said, if we read about it in verse 58, we see a misconstruction of what Jesus is about. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another not made by man. So they read into that, in the Greek and Roman world, destroying a holy place, destroying a temple, well, that's deserving of death. That was kind of common law around the Mediterranean world. So that's what they heard, but that's not what Jesus was saying, was it? Jesus was talking about his own body. He was talking about his own resurrection. Destroy this body and it will rise again in 3 days. That's what he was pointing to, but they took the words and misconstrued them and used them in the wrong way. They wanted Jesus put to death so urgently. This leaves us maybe to ask ourselves, how is our witness? Are we truthful? Do we tell the truth in every occasion? Do we tell little white lies? Do we bend the truth? Do we misconstrue what others are saying? God's call to us is to be transparent and full of truth, not to make up stories, not to fabricate, not to elaborate a story to make it more interesting. Let's be people of truth who preach and speak and live the truth. Then we have the high priest questioning, and we have Jesus responding. And it looks like the high priest is a bit frustrated at the lack of defense that Jesus offers. He probes and he pushes Jesus, hoping he would say something to incriminate himself. The trial hadn't gone as planned, and he tries to force Jesus into saying something that will make a mess of things for him. Don't you have anything to say against all these accusations? If they could get Jesus to respond just right, then it would make a difference. But Jesus says nothing. Actually fulfills what Scripture said about Jesus. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Now, what a great lesson that is for us. Shut up. I love saying that. Shut up. You don't always have to speak. One of the terrible things, I know some of you hate social media, but social media has given people a great platform, both to speak truth, but also to tell lies. And everybody thinks they've got something to say. It began with blogging, when lots of people began writing blogs, as if everybody wanted to hear what they had to say. We've all got a story to tell. And then that petered out, and then social media, Facebook and Twitter and Instagram took over, and people fill these things up with some interesting things and some of the most inane things possible. And those of us who follow Jesus maybe need to learn when to speak and when to remain silent. Sometimes you read something on Facebook and you think, I must respond to that. And you start typing it. Or you get an email and you think, I must respond to that. And you start typing the response because it's upset you or made you angry. And in that situation, think of Jesus who said nothing, who felt he didn't have to add anything or take anything away. He just took it. His voice did not need to be heard. And ask yourself the question, do you need to say something? Do you really need to speak into that situation? Do you really need to respond to that? Do you need to respond to that political statement that someone has made that you take great offense by? Or should you shut up? It's a key word for today, shut up, people. Sometimes we need to do that. Consider very carefully what you say. Jesus is silent before the high priest. The high priest is full of frustration. And then the high priest says this, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, I love this. Because actually what the high priest is doing is he's kind of declaring the gospel. There's an irony in the question. From the mouth of his accuser comes the full proclamation of who Jesus is. Remember right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, the question, can you remember what the question is? If you've been listening, the key question in the whole of Mark's gospel is, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And so here we get the kind of culmination of that, the summit. Who is this man? Well, the high priest gives the answer. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? The high priest himself, from the word in the mouth of the high priest, comes the words. One commentator put it like this, the effect is to put a full Christological confession into the mouth of the high priest. His arch prosecutor confesses his name. How ironic that in the Gospel of Mark, the two most complete Christological confessions from humans occur from the mouth of those responsible for his death, the high priest and the Roman centurion at the cross, who says, surely this is the Son of God. Wow. And Jesus responds with those great words, I am, and you will see the Son of Man in power and glory. Numerous times in Mark's gospel, Jesus asked those who followed him and those he healed to remain silent concerning his identity. And here we have him saying, I am. This is who I am. The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. But Jesus also affirms he's the Son of Man Daniel spoke of in prophecy. Jesus is God, Messiah, God's Son. Something the Jews of Jesus' day did not expect. And Jesus says, basically, today I'm standing before you and you're going to judge me, but there's a day coming when you will stand before me in final judgment. A huge reversal is on its way. So they have got no other option. Jesus faces condemnation. No more witnesses are needed. Jesus' words set the high priest into an uproar of indignation. We don't need any more witnesses. From his own mouth, he's condemned himself. So no witnesses are needed to bring the trial to an end. This was blasphemy, and blasphemy means to speak ill or slander or defame God. The high priest considers what Jesus said to be blasphemous. And so they seek the approving judgment of the Roman governor for death, for the death sentence. They had no doubt that Jesus was guilty. And so from there on, the punishment of Jesus begins. They spit on him. They blindfold him. They blot out the light from his eyes. They beat him. Things go from bad. It's bad enough being on trial to be facing violence. If you see some of those pictures of people coming out of Russian prisoner of war camps, it's like scenes from the Second World War, where men have gone into prison fit and come out emaciated. Jesus faced such mockery and beating. Luke and John tell us they began to play a game with Jesus by hitting him as he was blindfolded and saying, prophesy who hit you. If you're Messiah, prophesy. Who was it that hit you? The irony of that is that Jesus did prophesy that that is exactly what was going to happen to him. The cruelty and unjust behavior done to him was not returned by Jesus. In fact, he didn't protest a bit. He just took it. And here he was at the hands of the clever people, the elite in society, being punished unjustly. But we know what was going on. Jesus went through this trial, through this punishment, so that I and so that you do not have to. This is the penalty for sin, beginning with that trial, beginning with that beating. That's what Jesus was experiencing. The key to the gospel is Jesus is in my place. So when we see Jesus doing this, facing these beatings, facing this judgment, that is him in our place. It's important that we revisit this story again and again and again throughout the year and throughout the years. Jesus endured the shame and the rejection and cruel treatment for you and for me, giving up his life on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God upon the sin of the world. We can try to dress this up. We can try to make it more palatable. We can talk about love. Love, all the Christian messages is about love. And it is. But it's about the love of God who does not want us to endure what Jesus endured. That's the love that we share. That's the message that we always share, that we must not lose. I suggest that many churches find it really difficult to talk about these things now. We find it embarrassing that such a thing would happen to Jesus. But it is what happened, and it's here for a reason. It's recorded for a reason, so that we might bear witness to it. So this week, maybe an opportunity will come. You'll be in your workplace, or you'll be in a Zoom meeting with people who don't know Jesus, and it will come up. Maybe people this week will have been talking about the service on Monday. Will you witness to your workmates? Will you witness to your neighbors? Will you witness to your family members as to the love of God that we see exhibited here in Jesus? Jesus did this for us so that we might be with God today and forever. Let us pray. Father God, these are solemn events that we read about, an unjust trial, with people making judgments, with people bearing untruth at the dear Lord Jesus. And we look at the events and we can see ourselves in some ways, in lots of ways, whether it's as a disciple running away, whether it's someone casting our thoughts on Jesus, making our judgments on Jesus, rejecting him, whether it's the untruths that are told that we ourselves tell others. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us when we fail to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, that he is the great I am. Forgive us, Lord, when we are so embarrassed we do not want to mention him or talk about him or be owned by him or witness to him. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail to serve him or when we are not prepared to serve him if it's going to cost us something. It cost him everything. Raise us out of our comfort. Make us less comfortable. Indeed, make us uncomfortable. So uncomfortable that we can do nothing else but point to Jesus with our words and with our lives. And we pray for our nation again, a nation which in so many ways has forgotten who Jesus is. We thank you for that amazing witness on Monday. We pray that many in this season would turn to you and that we would have the boldness to not run away from Jesus, but to gladly point to him and to bring people to him, that they may draw near to him too. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.